Well, good morning, good morning. So good to see you all here this morning. Just to kind of piggyback off of what Pastor Dan was talking about a few moments ago, fellas, so for our men's summit, there had been some internal conversation about maybe us planning this thing for the early spring, like right around March, and to maybe give us some time to, save up for it, and then maybe even use it to build some momentum going into Easter and all that stuff. But the more we began praying about it, and the more I was just considering just the state of where we are in the world and in our church and just all kinds of stuff, I feel like fellas, we need this, and so not to force you, but to highly encourage you, maybe spend some time considering going with us. Pray about it, seek it out, see what God would have for you in this, and if money isn't a thing, please don't let it be. We never really want that to be a thing that stops us from seeking Jesus together and what God would do up on the mountain. And so if you were with us last time, we went to Alpine. It's this place that's super cool. We got to, throw some axes and, use our, hunting skills with bows and darts. Just kidding. We didn't hunt anything with bows and arrows. When I say bows and darts, you mean what I know. But it was a lot of fun. But more than that, it's our time together. It's our time seeking Jesus. Throwing axes are just like the exclamation point. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your work in us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now. Help us to hear your voice. I pray that you would drown out the noise. Anything that is in us that would resist you, God, I pray that you would cause us to come into submission to you, to your authority, to your word, so that we can have the life that you lay before us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. So you ever get into a place where you just really want to just be with family, that you want to bring the kids close, you want to cuddle up a little bit closer to your spouse? Well, I was like that a couple weeks ago. Some of you were there. We had a celebration for the life of Miss Jackie Fisher that has meant so much to this body for such a long time. She went to be with Jesus, and we celebrated her life. We celebrated all that God accomplished in her life and all that she meant to us and still means to us. And afterwards, it was just like one of those moments where it's just like, I just want to be with the family. I don't want to do anything else. I just want to keep the family close. So I got home and got out of my suit and got some comfy clothes on, got on the couch. My wife was there. My kids were all around me, and I brought them all super close. And that's when I realized that one of my kids was a little too close for comfort, because I was uncomfortable because the aroma that had really declared war on all of my senses was raging out of one of them specifically. Like, the funkiness level raging from this kid was at 100, and it seemed like whatever this nastiness was, it was like seeping out of his bones. And so I was like, I love you, kid, and I want to have this time together, but you got to take a shower, right? And this kid looked at me and was like, Dad, I already took a shower. And I was like, okay, what kind of superpowered nastiness is this, right? And the more I was like catching these whiffs of him, the more I was like, this reminds me of something. And then so I looked at him and I was like, Did you eat some garlic for lunch? And it turns out that's exactly what happened. This kid ate a noodle dish that apparently had a boatload of garlic in it, because like the smell was emanating from his pores enough so much that, like, I'm pretty sure it would give a vampire some nightmares. Like, this kid was raging. Now, as tough as it was to endure in the moment, that exchange illustrates an amazing picture of what God is looking to accomplish in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul the Apostle says this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So we see here that God's heart for us as his people is that we would be so saturated with Jesus that we would ingest so much of his word, to be so immersed in the presence of God that we would, like, be in a place where he would seep out of our pores. That there would be this conscious or even unconscious awareness of the presence of God in our life. And that awareness of his presence and his heart and his life and his truth would invade the world around us. That he would expose their darkness and death and call them into life and light. This kind of fragrance transforming us and impacting our world isn't something we generate on our own. It's not by our efforts, but by our connection to Jesus. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that if we focus on Jesus with the kind of clarity that our life in him brings, if we keep our eyes on him, focusing on him like looking into a mirror, then the image of Jesus that we see will be used by God to transform us into that same image. That when we focus on Jesus, God would be at work transforming us to be more and more like him. Now, the last few weeks, we've been taking a focused look at the tabernacle and the elements inside of it. We've seen that these elements, like the lampstand, the incense, and the showbread, weren't just religious relics, that they had a specific purpose and they taught specific truths. Ultimately, that truth leads us to the fact that God wants to encounter his people. That God wants to engage his people, but not in a way that is in just moments, but that God would overwhelm our life and that our whole life would be immersed in him. And in our final look at the tabernacle, we want to remember the things that we've been taught, that God is present with us. And that God seeks to live among us. And that where God is, heaven and earth overlap. That he is a God who draws near to his people and calls us as his people to draw near to him. And in so doing, we are marked not only as his people, but changed in such a way that our heart and our mind reflect his. So as we wrap up our study in looking through the elements of the tabernacle, today we want to focus on our connection to the scriptures and how God uses his word to show us who he is, to show us what he's after in us, and to transform our lives. And so for context, we'll start at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9, where we read these words. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid in all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So if you haven't been with us the last handful of weeks, the author of Hebrews has been helping us understand Jesus and his role in our life and in the way that we pursue him. That Jesus is our God, yes, but he's also our high priest, the scriptures says. He's the one that leads us and teaches us and brings us to a place where we can be with him. It is by his sacrifice and his life and his leadership, bridging the gap between God and man. And here in chapter 9, the author is using the tabernacle and the items inside of it to see the work of Jesus better. And so remember, the tabernacle was divided into two sections. The tabernacle itself was 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 45 feet long. Inside the tabernacle itself, the first 30 feet is a section that we call the holy place or the sanctuary. And inside you saw the lampstand, the table with the showbread, and in front of the veil that divided the two sections was the altar of incense. And we've spent the last few weeks talking about what these details represent and how it teaches us about the way that we pursue the presence of God. We're also told behind that veil, the back 15 feet of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, reserved only for the high priest. And even then, he could only go in there one time a year. And in the Holy of Holies, you had this golden censer, which we talked about our last time together. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, we find the mercy seat, right? Representing the throne room of God. And inside the Ark, we had three items that God wanted to be secured and to endure with the people of Israel. There's the jar of manna. There was the rod of Aaron that budded. And then there was the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now, we've gone through the details of everything but these two tablets, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. We want to talk about the covenant of God represented in these two tablets and how they speak of the scriptures as a whole. And how it reminds us of the presence of God and what it means and the way that we engage God in his presence. So you remember that after God rescued Israel from their slavery in Egypt, on their way to the promised land, they came by Mount Sinai. And that's where God told Moses, he's like, all right, Mo, I want you to leave the people of Israel down here at the base of the mountain. In fact, I want you to set up like a barrier so they don't come anywhere near it. I don't want them even touching the mountain. And then I want you to come up here because I'm going to give to you my ways. I'm going to show you my ways. His ways being what we call the Old Testament law. Now, God says something specific that I want you to see. There's a couple of scriptures in Exodus I want to show you. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. This is what God says to Moses about meeting him up in the mountain. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law of the commandments, which I have written, that you may teach them. He's like, I want you to come up into the mountain and I'm going to show you my ways. I'm going to give you my commands. I'm going to give you my law. And then I'm going to make these two tablets of stone where I will put my law onto them, my commandments onto them. Specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 4, we're told that these were the 10 words of the 10 commandments. It's what we call the Decalogue, the 10 words. They represented the 10 commandments. That's what God put on these tablets of stone, or what he intended to put on these tablets of stone. And then in Exodus chapter 25, you can go ahead and turn there. God tells Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant. And he tells them the tablets were meant to go inside the chest of the ark. Look at verse 16. He says, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. How do we know the testimony are these two tablets? Well, look at verse 31. Chapter 31. So turn with me to chapter 31, Exodus 31. After God lays out the law to Moses, telling him what he has called the people of Israel to. Look at verse 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he, God, gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, I don't know what this looked like. I don't know what this experience was like for Moses, but this is crazy. Like, can you imagine being in the mountain with God, hearing God's voice, hearing God lay out his heart, and then seeing God knock out two tablets of stone and then writing the 10 words of the 10 commandments on them and then give them to Moses. Like, that's crazy. Like, this isn't like just a collector's item. Like, this is like something specifically made and written on and touched by the hand of God himself. Like, this is something to be treasured, something to be valued, right? That's why God was like, I don't want you to keep this and put it in your trophy room. I want you to make sure that you put it in the Ark of the Covenant, in the safe place in the Ark. Well, you know what happened after God gave him the tablets? Well, Moses was holding onto them. But while all this stuff was going on, there was some craziness happening at the base of the mountain. The people of Israel had lost their ever-loving minds because Moses was up into the mountain for 40 days, a month and some change. Now, that might not seem like a lot to us in hindsight, but it felt like forever to them. And they went up to Moses' brother, the one that would be established as the high priest. He was left there to babysit the people of Israel, and he didn't do a great job of it because they came up to Aaron and they're like, hey, look, Aaron, Moses has been up this mountain for 40 days, and we don't even know what happened to him. And I think it's time that we kind of made our own gods like Israel, because we don't know about this God. We don't know about Moses. There needs to be a change in leadership. And with that, we need new gods. And Aaron, being the good babysitter he was like, okay. So he looked at the people of Israel. He's like, all right, give me all your gold. Give me your necklaces. Give me your bracelets. Give me your toe rings, your nose rings. Like, give me all the gold stuff. And they did. And he got all that gold and he put it in the fire and he fashioned this golden calf. And then he brought this out. And he was like, look, Israel, this is the God that saved you from Egypt. And Israel, looking at this inanimate object freshly out the fire, was like, oh yes, thank you, God. And they started to worship it and throw a party, right? And all this stuff was going on at the base of the mountain. Meanwhile, God is meeting with Moses. And after he gives them the tablets of the commandments, God's like, okay, so we're going to have to pause this right now because your people, not my people, your people, like a parent that wants to disown their children, your people are going buck wild down there at the base of the mountain. Like, they have quickly turned to idolatry. And if you don't go down there and do something about it, I'm about to melt everybody. I'm going to hit the reset button. I'm going to create a whole brand new people, and I'm going to do that through you if you don't go down there and do something about this. So Moses goes down the mountain, and he sees what's happening. He's like, Aaron, what happened here? And Aaron was like, well, you know, these people be crazy, right? And so they wanted a god. And I'm like, no, that's not cool, but okay. And then like, we put gold into the fire and a calf came out. It's the trippiest thing. Like, literally, that's what he says. I mean, it's the Revised Brandon version, but you get it, right? And then so Moses gets so mad, so heated. He gets so hot after seeing all the things that were going on that he took these two tablets that God gave him and chucked them, and they broke. Now, I think as a parent, I think all of us have kind of been there before, right? Where we've seen our children go like insane for a minute, and like, it just makes us hot, and we kind of react in it. And so that's what happened with Moses. So we can't really judge him for it, but he took these precious tablets and he broke them, these things that God had given him and that God had written on. Well, after Moses handles business and the people repent and get things right with God, in Exodus chapter 34, God essentially tells Moses, all right, let's do this again. And he's like, I want you this time to cut out two tablets of stone and I'm going to still write the words of my law on them. God did. And then Moses did what he was supposed to do. After they crafted the Ark of the Covenant, they placed these two tablets of God's law and put them in the Ark of the Covenant where it was meant to remain, and it did. Now, I wanted to share the history of the two tablets with you for this purpose, that we see God's intention in this was that they endure, right? That God had a specific purpose for these tablets. It wasn't enough to just make them. After Moses broke them, God's like, we need to replace them. And so he did, and he had them placed in the ark for this reason, that the tablets of God would remain, that it would endure with the people of Israel, and that they would understand its significance. Now, what's the significance of the tablet, other than the fact that it had the 10 words of the 10 commandments? Well, if you look back in Exodus chapter 25 and in Exodus 31, each time it talks about the tablets, it calls them the tablets of the testimony. The tablets of the testimony. And that word testimony in the Hebrew means exactly what it means in the English. It means to bear witness. It means it was the very words of God verified. That these were the words of God written by his own hand. This is the first instance we have in the scriptures of God's written word. And then in our text, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, we see that the tablets are called the tablets of the covenant. That word covenant, meaning a promise or a contract that binds the two parties together. It's about a relationship. And this is what God is saying essentially through these tablets. That I want a relationship with you as my people. We see this illustrated to us all throughout the law, where God tells his people in the law, he's like, look, I'm telling you my ways and I'm showing you what I want for you, that I would be your God and that you would be my people and that you would know that I'm walking among you. It's about relationship. It's about connection. And his word was meant to teach them about their connection. The law was to show them how to be with him and what he was after for them in their relationship together. And so what we see in the tablets of stone is this connection between God's verified word and his communion with his people. And what we see in the tablets is an expression of what the word of God does in its entirety throughout the scriptures. We see that God speaks to us to draw us near to himself. Now, there's a lot of ways that the tablets reflect and illustrate the scriptures at large, but there's three that I want to focus us on this morning. Number one, that God is the source of his word. Number two, that God reveals himself in his word. And number three, that God transforms us by his word. God is the source of his word. God reveals himself in his word. And God transforms us by his word. So let's start with the first. God is the source of his word. Now, for us, that might be a no-duh statement, right? Especially those of us that grew up in the 80s and 90s, you remember the no-duh statements, right? You would say something that seems super obvious and somebody would say to you, no duh. Right? Now, saying that God is the source of his word, it seems to us to be a no-duh statement, and yet we find it necessary to still talk about it for this reason. A world that is critical to God and the scriptures would simply say, man, the Bible's nothing but a bunch of like man-made writings organized and put together by men. It's just ancient people talking in ancient times, putting this stuff together to make a religion. And we look at that and we're like, well, that's ridiculous. And yet there are those in the church even now that would look at God and look at the scriptures and be like, well, does that really mean what it says it means? And doesn't God need an upgrade? Like, shouldn't God get with the times? Can't we just impose onto God's word what we think it should mean? And this concept that they were written by men, that the scriptures were written by men, and therefore are subject to our judgments, has found its way even into the church. Even though there are external proofs, like textual, historical, and prophetical means of measuring the accuracy of God's word, I think at the end of the day, we just need to come to terms with the truth about what God says in his word, that he is the author of all of it. I want to show you something. I'm going to have you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to leave a marker there because we're going to talk about it now, and then we're going to reference it again at the end of our time together. But turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, whatever version of the Bible you have, I want to read it in the ESV. I like the way that it's translated there. I want you to follow with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16. We're told this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some of your translations, like if you have the New King James, it says all scripture is inspired by God. But that word inspired in the Greek is breath. It is a better translation to say that the scriptures are breathed out by God, meaning that this is God's spirit, that this is God's voice, that God is the author ultimately behind all of the scriptures. And I've said it before, and it's worth repeating a million times, that the same God that breathed life into Adam, the same God that breathed his spirit into the disciples, is the God that breathes truth into his scriptures. God is the source behind all of it. And you know why that matters? Paul's point in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that the reason the scriptures carry so much weight and has the right to instruct us is because God is the source. And that means that God has all authority. And that right there, family, that right there is why we struggle with the scriptures so much. Because we don't want God to have all the authority. We want to leave that to us. We want to be the ultimate authority that decides what we want to believe and how we want to apply things in our life. Because we live in a world that tells us that what we think, that our impulses, our desires, our experiences, our opinions, our preferences, and our feelings should be authoritative. That this is the means by which we engage the world around us. And the means by which we engage the scriptures, it's by our perspective that we lean to as ultimate authority. But see, God's word makes it clear that God is the voice behind the scriptures. That it's his heart and his mind that's being articulated throughout the truths of the scriptures. And in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it tells us this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. We as a people come up with our own perspectives and our own ways, but if we live life by our own terms, the Bible says in the end, all we find is death. That's why our man-made structures are so damaged. I mean, as much as I do believe that the old, like general structure of the United States government is among the better structures that are out there. I've been able to travel various places in this world, and I like the way that our structure is meant to be, but it's based on for the people, by the people, right? And as long as people are in charge, then there's always going to be corruption on some level. There's going to be brokenness on some level. That's why there's so much unrest among us, even in our leadership. Whether the guy that's president is the one that we voted for or not, we look at the system around us, and we look at the systems that govern us, and there's anxiety that still exists because we see the brokenness inside of it. All man-made structures and systems are damaged as long as men are the ones behind it. That's why we have to recognize that sin has broken our imperfect world and made us blind on our own apart from Jesus. That's why we need God to speak. Because when God speaks, he speaks as the only one perfect and holy. He is all-knowing God, and he is the source of all things. He's the one that created the cosmos and everything in it. He doesn't impose on us a worldview we need to adopt. He tells us what is, as he created it to be, and how it's meant to operate, and why it was broken by sin. He shows us the path to himself, and therefore shows us the path of life. And when he speaks, it's with an intended purpose. And the Bible tells us that his ways are above our own, and he speaks truth to us to show us what we can't figure out on our own, and to accomplish what he means to accomplish through everything he says. That's why in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11, God puts it this way: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." He's like, my ways aren't yours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your own. And I will accomplish everything I intend in everything that I say. Which means God doesn't say stuff just to say stuff. It means that when he speaks, we better pay attention because he's the one behind it all. In our humanity, we are like a corrupted operating system. God's word recalibrates us. God uses his word to open our blind eyes, to reorient our thinking, to deepen our understanding, and to put all the world around us in its proper perspective. That's why we're told in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." That's why we're told in Psalm 119, 105, "You know it and I know it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and the light to my path." In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, we're told this: "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." That's why the scriptures have to be for us a North Star, the compass by which we navigate our whole life and the world around us. We can't live by the errant wisdom of men, but by the perfect wisdom of God. That's why we need to recognize that in the scriptures, God is the source behind all of it. So now when we approach it, we're not trying to figure out what we want it to mean, but what God has said and what it is that we need to hear. Secondly, God reveals himself in his word. So God is the source of his word. God, number two, reveals himself in his word. The scriptures are the primary way that God shows us who he is. The scriptures are God's self-disclosure, the way by which God makes himself known. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. Leave a marker in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me now to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. There's a lesson, I think, that we all need to learn in this. In John chapter 5, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees in the Gospels have kind of had a bad rap because they are seen as the hypocrites in the Gospels. But they didn't start hypocritical. They actually started with a noble purpose. See, the Pharisees were first instituted as a people who were determined to know God's word and to obey it and to help Israel to do the same. They were essentially the law cops, if you will. Like, they were the people in Israel that were going to show Israel what the law was meant to teach and how they were meant to keep it. And the problem was, is that they lost sight of the relationship they were meant to have with the law and its intended purpose. See, the law wasn't just a bunch of rules that they were meant to keep. It was more than that. And Jesus is helping the Pharisees see how they lost their way because they didn't recognize that God intended more in the scriptures than simply establishing rules. In John chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says this, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." See, Jesus is like, hey, look, y'all missed it. Because in the scriptures, you think that it's just a bunch of rules for you to obey and to keep. And like, you haven't seen God at any time. And God is revealing himself to you in the scriptures. And if you would let God's word abide in you, be a part of you, be buried deep inside of you, you would see that the scriptures are they which testify of me. They show you who I am. You would see me in the scriptures if the scriptures were more than just a textbook to y'all. And this is what we need to see as a church, as a people, as those that call ourselves the people of God. Don't raise your hand because it's going to be all of us. We already know it. How many of us have ever gotten bored with the Bible thinking it's just a book we have a hard time understanding, giving us a bunch of rules? A little chuckle among us is because it's like, yeah, I've been there. I think we all have at some point, because that's how we mistreat the scriptures. We at church talk about, well, we need to read our Bibles and we need to set up a quiet time and we need to have a rhythm where we're in the Bible every single day. And those things are true, but how we approach it matters. See, it wasn't enough for the Pharisees to know the scriptures and to try and keep the law of the scriptures. They didn't have the scriptures as a part of them. They didn't see that God was revealing himself in them. They just saw it as a bunch of rules, something external that they were meant to keep. And God is showing us that God's word is so much more than that. So when we approach the scriptures, it's not just to read stories in ancient times or lists of rules. It's about seeing the heart of God. It's about seeing the person of God. The tablets of the scriptures, I think, do a great job of illustrating this point. In Leviticus, over and over, as God has already established the law, and then he goes into the details of the law in Leviticus, there's this phrase that's repeated over and over again, and I want to read to you one of them. It's in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. This is what God says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Did y'all know that that was the purpose of the law? It wasn't just establishing rules or systems. It wasn't just establishing their society and their way of life. God is like, I brought you out so that you would be my people. And my law is to tell you that I'm holy and I want you to be holy. God's instructions in the law was to show Israel what holiness looks like. And I'm telling you, we need that, don't we? Because we live in a world that judges right and wrong by our own perspectives. So much so in our common society, even now, the world would tell you there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's just how you grew up. The environment that you live your life in, the way society wrought you. And God is saying, no, I'm showing you what right and wrong looks like. I'm showing you what holiness looks like because I am holy. The purpose of the law is to show you who I am. And that's the purpose of the scriptures at large. That we would see God in all of his greatness, that we would hear all of his wisdom, that we would see all of his ways and be in awe of him as we seek to follow them. That's why Paul the Apostle put it this way in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth both of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's like, who's known God's mind? Or who's trying to be God's counselor? Like, God, if you ask me, it should run like this. And I think if God were to hear me out, he'd be like, oh, you're right, my bad. And he's like, who does God owe anything to? And if we're honest, I think we've all been in that place where it's like, God owes me something. No, he doesn't. God reveals to us his greatness and his goodness and his immensity and his glory. And it brings us to the place of like, oh man, look at the depth both of the riches and the knowledge of God. How his ways are unsearchable. Reminds me of something I read regarding Stephen Hawking. You remember Stephen Hawking, right? In his lifetime, he has passed a few years now. He was seen as one of the most intelligent men, really, in human history. He said this, that I read something he said, and it went like this. We are each free to believe what we want, and it is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization there is probably no heaven and no afterlife. Wonder what he thinks about that now. And we have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful. Now, Stephen Hawking in a lot of ways represents the mindset behind a sin-broken culture. Rejecting the idea of God and in so doing, creating their own perspectives of life and values. Did you hear his perspective? He doesn't say science proves there's no God. He's like, everybody's left to kind of feel their own way. And I feel like there's no God. And he sought to prove it based on his own perspectives. And he says in his statement something that I find kind of interesting. He's like, well, you know, since there's no God and no heaven, then it makes it necessary for us to appreciate the grand design while we're living. And I'm like, that's kind of funny that you would say you want to appreciate the great design and yet deny there's a designer behind it. Now, his life and his perspectives are a microcosm of the culture. A collection of ideas and thoughts about how they want to reject God and decide they want to believe in the world around them and how they think it should operate. And Stephen Hawking and others like him, they might be really smart on some level, maybe by human standards, but in comparison to the intelligence of God as revealed in the scriptures themselves, well, it's like the great poet MC Hammer once said, you can't touch this. There's no way a human mind could ever touch the depth of God's wisdom and the immensity of his greatness. Did you know that the edge of the observable universe is about 270 sextillion miles away? That's 270 with 21 zeros after it. And if you were to drive at a steady pace of 65 miles an hour, it would take you 480 quadrillion years to get there. That's 480 with 15 zeros. And do you know what you would find? That the universe is continuing to expand. So even if you got to the end of what we could see, there's still farther to go. That's what it's like understanding the realities of God on our own. We can't get to the limits of God because God is in himself limitless. That's why his word is so necessary. And why it's so necessary, he reveals himself in it. Because we can't figure him out on our own. Nor can we appreciate his greatness. We are closer to the end of the observable universe than any human mind has ever been to understanding the truth of God's word or of God's greatness and the depth of God's person on their own. And so in God's word, God is the author and he reveals himself. And finally, he transforms us by his word. Like, there's purpose in it, and it's not just being like, ta-da, look who I am. But his word is meant to have a specific place in our life. Remember I told you to leave a marker in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Well, go back there. Again, I want to show you verse 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, and that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word complete means thoroughly finished. God has given us his word. He has spoken life in his word to show us who he is, to show us his heart that he would go to work in us. That he would thoroughly finish the work he began in us. See, the moment we gave our life to Jesus, how many of us recognize we're not a completed work at that moment? How many of us recognize that we're still works in progress? I find it interesting that among us in the church, we look at others around us, or we look at other churches, and we see their flaws, and we're like, see? Can't be with them because they have flaws. Well, guess what? We all do. I'm still a work in progress. If you're looking for me to be perfect, the more you look at me and expect perfection, I'm going to just tell you right now, right? I'm spoiler alert. I'm not perfect. I'm still a work in progress. I don't do everything perfectly. But in my relationship with Jesus, God is at work transforming my life. And that's what God is into doing for all of us. He's going to thoroughly finish the work he began in us. And God gave us his scriptures to teach us his ways that he would go to work in us to transform us. Now, here's something that we have to understand, that it's not just about teaching us his ways so that we'll keep all the rules, right? We alluded to that before, but I think we need to stress that even now. When God teaches us his commands and he gives us his commands and he lays out his life for us, we recognize that it's about life. That has to be important to us. It's not just about keeping all the rules so that we can, you know, check all the boxes. It's about a life that he's leading us to. Let me show you something. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're almost done. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I promise I'm not saying we're almost done just to keep you with me for a few more minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to show you something super important. At the end of giving the law, Moses, in wrapping up his time with Israel, he tells them, here's the law. And God says, look, if you would just keep it, he will bless you. But if you disobey God, if you run from God, well, there's curses in that. And it's not about God punishing for the sake of punishing. It's about God directing his people back to him. How do we know that? Because this is the point of all of God's instruction. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, that he is your life in the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. He's like, I'm giving you the law, and I'm telling you the benefits of the law and all of God's blessings, and I'm being straight up about the curses that come when you disobey God, and I'm presenting them to you now. It's life and there's death, and I'm telling you, choose life, because all of God's commands are about teaching you about his love, about life in him, about what it looks like to be in him. And I'm telling you, choose life that you would live and that your kids would live and that your days would be in him and your whole life would be wrapped in him and that you would have the life he created you for. And all we need to do is look at the Ten Commandments to see that it's true, right? Let's look at the practical commandments, the one that have to do with our relationship with each other. It's probably good not to murder one another, right? Well, that's not just about the people we would murder, but about us. That's why Jesus says, don't you understand? To hate in your heart is to murder. And it's not just about them, it's about you. What about adultery? God designed marriage for a specific purpose. Let me ask you, how many people feel better after cheating on their spouse and watching their whole life break apart and seeing their marriages crumble and the children that they have getting wrecked by all that can happen in the breakup of a family? Nobody walked away from adultery and the wreckage that it leaves and was like, oh, that was a great idea. I'm so much better for it. What about honoring your father and your mother? Why is that so important? Well, the parents were designed by God to lead us in the ways of God. Honoring your father and mother are meant to bind you into a relationship with God. To respect them is to respect God and to follow his ways. What about covetousness? Well, covetousness looks at what you don't have, wishing that you did have it, and it causes you to miss what God has already given you. See, it's not just a bunch of rules. There's a life that God has for us in all of his ways. The law teaches us this. And Paul the Apostle affirms it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says this, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was used by God to bring us to Jesus. Now, how many of you have been like, I read my Bible and it doesn't feel like it changes my life for nothing? Well, I had a friend of mine tell me, like, Brandon, I was always told that if I read my Bible every single day, I would stop sinning. I think sometimes we treat the scriptures like it's a book of magic. that if we read the words, the magic will change us. You know why the scriptures does the transforming work in us? It's because it leads us to Jesus, and Jesus does the work. He's the one that changes us. The more we're connected to him, the more his life is produced in us. The last thing I want to show you, and then we're going to close. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and would be crucified, he tells his disciples that even though he's going away, it doesn't mean that they can't be with him. He tells them this in John chapter 15. We look at it a lot, but we need to. John chapter 15, starting at verse 4, Jesus says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Jesus says, I want you, my disciples, even though we are going to be apart, you can still be connected to me. And when you do, my life flows into you, and the fruit of my life is produced in you. The more you're connected to me, and he tells us what that looks like, the way that a branch is connected to the vine. You see them connected together, that you can't separate them. God's word connects us to Jesus because it shows us who he is. It shows us what he's after. It brings us into his presence. And when we are connected to him, his life flows into us and is produced through us. Because you know what we see in the scriptures? Not a textbook, not a bunch of rules, but the God who loves us, the God who leads us to life, the only one that can satisfy. How many of you have tried looking for satisfaction anywhere else but him? How many of us have found that God created us, created in us a hole that only he can fill? He caused our soul to long for a life only he can give. And when we see him in his word, and we see him in all of his greatness, even if we don't even understand it all, the more we're exposed to him, the more he transforms us and produces his life in us. This is how God's word does its work. So listen, in the scriptures, we see these truths illustrated even in the tablets of the commandments, that God is the source behind his word, that God reveals himself in his word, and that God transforms us by his word. And in this, we find him. So listen, y'all, like, this isn't just another, like, go to church sermon so that we can hear about the fact that we need to read our Bibles. Like, I pray that you hear more than just, I just need to read my Bible every day. But that you understand the treasure the scriptures are, and in them you would look for Jesus. And the more you spend time with him, even if you don't understand it all perfectly, the more you spend time with him, the more you see him, the more you experience him, and the more his life becomes yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the gift of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to treasure the things that you have to say. Because in it, you show us who you are. You show us your ways and your life, even when they don't look like ours. We recognize that your way is better because, God, you are better. We naturally are a people broken by sin. You are perfect. You are holy. You are all-knowing. You show us what is. You show us who you are. You show us what life looks like. You show us the way to life and that it's found in you. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who would recognize that truth right now and seek you with all that we have, and that we would make time in your word a priority every day, that we would find you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. You know, whenever we talk about things like this, about like the need for reading our Bible and understanding who God is and seeing God in it, I think it's always necessary to say, or at least most of the time necessary to say, that sometimes when we read our Bibles, like, we find ourselves in places where we're like, I don't even know what this means. Well, over time, God makes himself known, right? He helps us to understand him. He grows us in our understanding. But I'm telling you, if you put in the work, if you're willing to spend the time, it's like a relationship. You get to know him better. You get to understand him better. And he draws you that much closer. Don't be discouraged in moments where you feel nothing or you feel like you don't get it. Just keep putting in the time and God will draw you close. You'll see it. God promises it. God bless you.
God bless you guys. Y'all have a good week. And for the young adults, we'll see you tonight for Encounter.